So, I discovered that I'm really good at one thing in the kitchen. No. No. Well, I can be pretty good at that too. But I mean, as far as being productive in the kitchen. No, washing dishes is certainly not one of them. It's actually boiling water. I've found great success in doing this. And you know, it's very interesting when you watch water boil. Have y'all just watched it? Of course, what's the common saying? A watched pot never boils, right? But try watching it just to prove it wrong. All right, it's every now and then, you know, take one of these wise old sayings and do it, and you'll find out that so many of them are just wrong, right? You can, you know, you can observe a pot and it will boil, I promise you. But try this sometime when you go home and you've got 4 or 5 minutes to kill. Put a pot of water on the stove and just stand there and watch it. And of course, what'll happen is, you know, slowly steam will start to rise a little bit, and then you'll get a bubble, right? One bubble, and it won't be very impressive. And then, kind of like a doctoral syllabus that I read this week, and another bubble will come up, and it won't be very impressive either. And then all of a sudden, you'll see these tiny bubbles form on the bottom of the pan. But they won't come up. They'll just form there. And then eventually, as the heat continues to go, then the bubbles will be released from the bottom, and all these bubbles will start coming up. And if you stand there long enough and don't watch it, and if you filled the pot to a high level, eventually what's going to happen? It's going to boil over, and the hot pad upon which you've placed it will begin to sizzle, and the water will just keep on coming over. That's what'll happen if you do it on a stove. Something I've done in the faculty lounge at DTS a couple of times is to simply fill a styrofoam cup full of cold coffee. Because I'm running to class, I don't have time to make another pot of coffee, but there's just enough cold coffee left, and so I've poured it into a styrofoam cup, put it in the microwave, put it on 2 minutes. Yeah, and this has happened to me twice, like in the same week, because I don't learn. I come back in 2 minutes, and what's happened? The entire contents are now in the microwave, and so, of course, I leave it there and run to class. No. I clean it up. But do this exercise sometime. Just watch a pot of water boil. You know what's interesting is the Old Testament concept of pride and arrogance is associated with this concept, right? Behind it and figuratively associated with the concept of pride and arrogance, the same term or related terms are used of pride and of a pot that boils over. Isn't that interesting? Pride and arrogance are like a pot of water that boils over. Now, do you remember the story of how it happens? Right. First of all, there's just some steam that rises. Someone says something against you, and you respond inappropriately, but not, you know, overbearingly. But someone says something to you, and it injures your pride, and some steam begins to rise. Right. But as the pot continues to warm, these bubbles begin to form and rise to the surface. Not a whole bunch at once. One here and one over there, and they're small to begin with. Right? And so pride and arrogance is like that. It can creep into your life. You allow it to creep in. You allow a couple of bubbles to form on the bottom and to rise to the top, and you don't turn the heat down. And then all of a sudden, all these bubbles form on the bottom. Nobody can see them yet, but they're covering the bottom of the pan. They're covering your heart. And then as you fail to turn the heat down, the bubbles begin to rise, and they begin to rise more rapidly, and they begin to get larger and larger and larger and larger and larger until the entire pot boils over. Keep this in mind. The Old Testament concept for pride and arrogance is like a pot that boils over. It's like a pot that boils over. It doesn't stay within its confines. There is a healthy self-image. There is a proper place for confidence in the gifts that God has given you. And the abilities that the Lord has allowed you to nurture and to form. The Lord has given you talents, and the Lord has given you spiritual gifts, and there is a proper place to say to yourself, because the community of Christ has said to you, I am good at this. When I do this, the people of God are edified. I can help people this way. But that can get out of control. And all of a sudden, bubbles will begin to form on the bottom of your pan, and eventually you will boil over into a view of yourself which is out of control, and which, as we've been seeing in the book of Zephaniah, is nothing less than idolatry. You see, to think more of yourself than you ought is idolatry. Because it removes the one true creator, God, from his universe and sets you up there with him, or in some cases, over him. And so remember that the entire second chapter of Zephaniah is a chapter which is structured around the sin of pride and arrogance, which is a root of idolatry. Remember, the root of idolatry is dissatisfaction with God, and dissatisfaction with God can so easily be replaced with satisfaction or over-satisfaction with oneself. Remember this proverb as we look at Zephaniah this morning again. I'll just read it to you. You may want to actually think about memorizing it this week. Proverbs 11 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. We started the second chapter of Zephaniah last week, and what we saw was that in the first few verses of chapter 2, the Lord is inspiring his prophet to speak and then to write these words, which we see in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. What Zephaniah is saying is that salvation is for the humble. Redemption is for the humble. That which is to characterize the redeemed and the saved is humility. And so he is talking to us in chapter 1, and we'll see it again now in chapter 2, that this day of wrath is coming, this day of the Lord upon the people of God, upon Israel, and upon the nations for their idolatry. But at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, look, if you embrace humility, if you seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Humility is the antidote to idolatry. Isn't that fascinating? His main concern in this book is the idolatry of the people of Israel and the idolatry of the surrounding nations, the antidote that he offers to idolatry is the virtue of humility. Mark that at the beginning of chapter 2, because you're going to see it again at the end of chapter 2. As Zephaniah writes this chapter, it's kind of like the way my bookshelves in my office are structured. At one end of the bookshelf, particularly the end that doesn't meet a wall, I've got a bookend. Not a very attractive bookend. It's just a metal flaying of some kind, but there's a bookend there. And then on the other end of the bookshelf, which doesn't meet with the wall, is another bookend. And between these two bookends are books on various topics, systematic theology, maybe some biblical commentaries from the Old Testament, maybe some church histories on the medieval church. And I've got themes blanketed by these bookends. Well, as Zephaniah writes the second chapter, he's got bookends. And the bookends is this theme of humility versus pride. Arrogance versus humility. Notice the way in which chapter 2 will end. Notice, beginning in verse 13. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Did you hear what Assyria says about herself? I am, and there is none besides me. What pride. What arrogance. What boiling over. Did you notice the words? I am. These words are not in the Old Testament by mistake here. And they have a theology behind them. Remember that when the Lord introduces himself to Moses, and Moses says, well, who shall I say has sent me to the people of Israel? The Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tell them that I am has sent you. When the Lord Jesus appears and introduces himself to the nation of Israel and to the watching members of the nations who are observing him, he introduces himself as I am. Before Abraham was, do you remember the words of Jesus? Before Abraham was what? I am. You see, this is a verbal phrase. This is a phrase with which the one true God of the universe introduces himself. This is the phrase that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob uses to introduce himself. This is the phrase that the God who created the heavens and the earth introduces himself. This is the God who creates everything from nothing. It is this phrase by which that creator God, the only true God who exists, introduces himself. All he needs to say is, I am. It is a statement of his unique, utterly unique, completely unique identity. In a very real way, only God can say, I am. He is reliant only upon himself. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. And so this present tense expression, I am, is true of only one being in the entire universe, and that is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you hear what the prophet says Assyria is doing? Assyria has taken this term and is using it to describe itself. I am, says Assyria. And that is a proclamation which asserts itself, which raises itself, which exalts itself above every other thing, even the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember the words? I am, and there is none besides me. If you go home this afternoon and read Isaiah, say from chapter 40 to about chapter 50, you will find this phrase repeated as the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, speaks about himself frequently in those chapters in Isaiah. He will declare this. He will say, I alone am God, and there is none other besides me. I alone am God, and there is none other besides me. You will find this phrase repeated several times in those chapters in the book of Isaiah. But what Zephaniah is telling us here at the end of book two is that Assyria suffers from an arrogance problem. The city of Assyria suffers from boiling over in its estimation of itself. It proclaims about itself that I am, and there is none besides me. The same thing, the same words that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob proclaims about himself in the prophet Isaiah, Zephaniah tells us, is being used by the city of Assyria about itself. In chapter 2, what Zephaniah is doing is he is saying, look, idolatry is a pride problem. Idolatry is an arrogance problem. It starts when you allow the steam of thinking too highly of yourself to begin to form tiny bubbles on the bottom of the pan of your heart, which think too highly of yourself, and which, if you do not turn the heat down, will eventually cause all these bubbles and to rise and to break upon the surface of the water, and eventually your pan will boil over with your estimation of yourself. He begins chapter 2 by telling the reader, by telling the nation, that if it seeks humility, perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And he closes the chapter by pointing out that Assyria will not be saved on the day of the Lord's anger, because it says, I am, and there is none besides me. Be scared of arrogance. Be frightened by pride. Be frightened of those thoughts that enter your mind in which you want to praise or adore yourself, because they could be just the steam that begins to rise on the surface of the water in the pan, but which, if you do not turn the heat down, will eventually end up boiling over into full-blown pride and arrogance. And what Zephaniah is teaching us here is that this has no place in redemption, and pride has every place in association with God's anger and with God's judgment. Notice that after he has developed those two bookends, everything from the third verse of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 2 is about what's going to happen to those who don't have humility and what's going to happen to those who do have arrogance. Notice verse 4. First of all, he says, here's what's going to happen to the Philistines. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. You're not going to remember any of these names after lunch today, but here's the point you should remember. The cities of the Philistines are going to be completely done away with. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It's going to be completely wasted. And where you had your cities, future generations are going to come along and they're just going to use that land that you developed and that you improved for the grazing of their sheep. Imagine downtown New York City. Imagine Michigan Avenue in Chicago. Think of one of the boulevards in Hollywood, where now all of the best couture shops exist, and all the best car dealers exist, and all the best department stores exist, all the finest places to eat, the Charlie Trotters of Chicago. Whatever it is that is the best and the highest that a city has to offer in all of its development and financial grandeur, imagine that those cities are utterly and completely leveled. The cement has been dragged away to uncover the dirt underneath. The weeds and the grass have had time to grow, and now where you used to buy your rings and your watches and your cars and your suits and your dresses is now a place where you graze your sheep. That's what's going to happen to the Philistines and their cities. But verse 7, it will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. You see, the day is coming in which the land and the cities of the Philistines will be completely laid desolate. But the Lord will then bring Judah into these lands and he will give it to Judah. And he speaks of them figuratively here as sheep who are brought into the land of their enemies and they find pasture and rest and fortune in the cities of their enemies. But not all of them. It's not all of Judah that will find such rest. It's not all of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who will find such pasture and such fortune. Did you notice the term in verse 7? It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah, to the humble of the house of Judah, to the wise and the righteous of the house of Judah, to those who have embraced the teaching of Zephaniah to rid themselves of the pride and arrogance of idolatry, those who have turned down the temperature on the pot and who have not allowed the steam which begins the process to boil over into the pride and arrogance of thinking too highly of themselves and joining Assyria in its declaration that Judah is the I Am, and there is none besides Judah. You see, sometimes the problem with being given mercy by God, as Judah and Israel were, sometimes the problem with having God pay special attention to you, the problem with God giving you the law, sometimes the problem with God giving you the land, sometimes the problem with God calling you his people but not a nation which neighbors you, the problem with being given forgiveness in Christ, the problem with being promised resurrection from the dead, the problem with being called a son or a daughter of God, the problem with being called a sister or a brother of Christ, the problem with being given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that sometimes you start thinking too highly of yourself. And you begin to think that God has blessed you like this because there is something wonderful about you. And you begin to think that God has blessed you because you are special, because you are worth it, because you are impressive. And the problem with Judah is that she had begun to think too highly of herself, and her pride and her arrogance took her into idolatry. But the Lord is promising to a remnant of humility that the day will come in which they will find pasture in the cities of their enemies. But it's just not against the Philistines that this judgment will come. Verses 8 and following also speak of this judgment coming against Moab and Ammon. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. That's the second time you've seen it. We're going to wipe out Moab. The Ammonites are going to be done away with. They will become like Sodom and Gomorrah, a place like weeds and wasteland. But the notice verse 9. The remnant of my people, Judah, will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. Not because there is something special about Judah. You understand this. God didn't choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because there was something impressive or noteworthy or pretty, or beautiful, intelligent, or remarkable, standoutish, or amazing about them. it wasn't because they were terribly obedient and righteous, and all these other people over here were wicked and self-willed. God chose Abraham purely out of grace. But sometimes the problem with being chosen by God, sometimes the problem with being elected by God, sometimes the problem with being blessed by God, sometimes the problem with being one who receives blessing upon blessing from God is you begin to think there's something special about you. I love all of you. There's just nothing special about you. You are all people, wicked and corrupt in your hearts, prone to pride and arrogance and wandering from the Lord, to whom He has been inexplicably gracious and kind. And we have absolutely no reason to boil over about ourselves. When you see that steam start to rise, you turn the heat off right away. Because you are the remnant among the Gentiles, and you will join the remnant of the people of Israel. But you won't join them and they won't join you because God has ever been impressed with you. You see, that would be pride and that would be arrogance. Verse 10. This is what they will get in return for their pride. For insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty, the Lord will be awesome to them when He destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship Him, every one in its own land. You see, these blessings that God is going to give to the remnant of Judah, this kindness that God is going to display upon the remnant of Judah, isn't a kindness which He gives only to Judah or to Israel. God is in love and God adores people from every nation, and the day is coming in which people from every nation will worship Him in their own lands. The day is coming in which nations which are not Israel will be humble and will be believing in the Lord, and the day is coming in which these nations, these people, this remnant will worship the Lord their God in their own land. And we are the testimony to that. Nobody this morning is in Judah. Nobody this morning is in Israel. Everybody this morning in the Sunburst class is in Dallas, Texas. And we are all worshiping the Lord from our own place. But it's not the majority. The Lord will not be worshiped by the majority of His creatures. It's the remnant. It's the remnant of Judah, and it's the remnant of the nations, those who, by the grace of God, have embraced humility. Those who, by the grace of God, have not said, I am and there is none like me, but the few who have said, You are the I am, Lord Jesus. And there is none like you. Those who declare that you are the I Am, Lord Jesus, and there is none like you, only those will be included among the remnant who will experience the blessing that the Lord gives to those who have run from idolatry. And so the chapter which we're looking at, the second chapter of Zephaniah, is an admonition to us to never think too highly of yourselves, and to never think that God gives, blesses, or is merciful to you because he is ever impressed with you. Every blessing you receive is because God the Father is impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great I Am. Don't allow your pots to boil over. So, Father, we cry out to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the I Am. We cry out to you in his name, asking that you would, by your Spirit, bring humility into our hearts, that by the Spirit you would strengthen us to imitate the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, that by the Spirit that indwells us, you would comfort us with the knowledge that you and the Son and the Spirit alone are the true I Am, and that we are merely the recipients of your grace and of your mercy. By the power of the Spirit that indwells us, help us not to wander into the sin of the king of demons, who thought more highly of himself than he ought. Help us to flee from pride and arrogance, and help us to find solace in the humility and the meekness of your Son. We ask it in the name of Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.